Show us by heads for a word of prayer. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scripture to be written for our learning, grant us we may hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word we may be embraced and always be conscious of your gift of everlasting life. We say this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Jeremy Paxman wrote a very interesting book about politicians and the sort of things which they do. In some ways, it's pretty disturbing when you realise that these are the people who are running the country. In other ways, they can be a little bit amusing as well. He's a very good author. In his book, he deals with the sort of a relationship a politician has with his constituency party. Some politicians apparently dislike very much visiting their constituency party and having to address them. One politician said that if you want people to listen what you have to say, you can only say what has been said already. They do not want new music. They want music they know. Stray one note off the score and they go instantly deaf on you. And I wonder whether or not that is similar in churches as well. Because you've got a similar situation. You've got someone speaking. You've got a group of people gathered together who are professing to believe the same thing. And I think sometimes it's useful to approach something from a slightly different angle, just to see it in a different way around. Job says, "Does not the ear test words as the palate tests food?" He repeats that a little later on as well in Job. And I was thinking about that. I've got my favourite foods, but there's absolutely no logic whatsoever in what my favourite foods are. And I wonder when we listen to people's words and what they're saying, whether or not we say, yes, I like that, I fancy that, but there's no actual logic behind why we choose to accept those things. Some years ago, now many years ago actually, I was working in Stafford Prison in the chaplain's department. And I was there when we changed over from Series 2 to Series 3 communion service. For those of you who are not familiar with all this, there was the Book of Common Prayer, which was supposed to be Series 1, then they tried an experimental Series 2, then Series 3, and then it went on to the Alternative Service Book, which stayed in use for about 20 years. But after we'd completed our first service using Series 3, I went to the back of the chapel where my office was. Excuse me, I'll just recover my clock. And I was followed by one of the prisoners. And he got a copy of Series 3 in his hands. And he came into my office and he looked at this. He said, "Look, I am not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs from under your table." He said, "It's a bit stiff, isn't it?" And I said, "Well, yeah, that's what the Bible's all about." And we'd just discuss this briefly for a little while. And then I looked at Series 2. And it said something which was very similar. But the point was, this was said slightly differently. And it had grabbed his attention. People say that we shouldn't think outside the box. Or at least one person said, because we live in the box, so why think outside of it? And some people, if I may say so, probably live in a very small box. But we as Christians, we are dealing with God Almighty. We are dealing with the Creator of the universe. Boy, have we got to think outside the box in our thinking and our approach to God. We're coming up to an interesting story here. It's a story in Genesis chapter 14 of the first battle that is recorded in the Bible, Abram's response to it, and we also come across this rather mysterious figure, Melchizedek, someone who has often interested me and often considered who Melchizedek was. The story is about four kings who came and had a battle with five other kings, And I'm not going through all those names, a brilliant effort to go through all those names in the reading. I read to four and five kings, okay? And they had this battle, and the four kings defeated the five. And what this was really all about was that the five kings had rebelled and were not paying their taxes. And in these particular days, there was a lot of coalitions formed. So, you know, you've got these various groups of people. This is not unusual for this particular time in history. And I'm wondering if the four kings did in actual fact represent all the force of that particular emperor. But the five kings were defeated. And Abram was in actual fact informed about this. Now, he had a choice here. He could have turned around and said, nothing to do with me. But then someone might have pointed out, well, some of your kinsmen are involved here. Lot had been taken prisoner, and a lot of his property, because he was living in Gomorrah. So Abram may have turned around and said, okay, well, yeah, family, better do something about that. I will approach these people and perhaps offer a ransom, get him back. But he didn't. He went there and he faced them and he regained all the property which had been lost. And this tells us something about Abram. And I think this whole situation we need to look at fairly carefully. He had 318 men and he took on a force which was considerably more powerful than he was. This is a force which didn't believe in reconnaissance. They had possibly relaxed a little bit. They possibly thought that all organised resistance had been destroyed. Abraham probably also did reconnaissance. He had to get back the property and these people who had been lost. He had to know where they were. And if you do reconnaissance, you've also got to have communications. Get your communications right. Reminds me of a little story I heard some time ago about an Anglican curate who was invited by a group of women to come and speak to their group about sex. And he went and addressed this group. He then went home to his wife. His wife said, what did you talk about, dear? Well, being an Anglican curate and evangelical, a little bit ashamed to say he's talking about sex. So he said, sailing, dear. The following day, his wife met one of the wives in this group. And the wife from the group said, had a wonderful talk from your husband last night. It's absolutely wonderful. The curate's wife said, I can't imagine what he spoke about. He's only done it twice. The first time he lost his hat and the second time he was sick. So when we are talking about reconnaissance, we have to make sure communications are right and they are working well. And therefore, Abram divided his forces. He attacked at night. This reminds me of Gideon, who did something rather similar with a similar amount of men. Now, one of the things which we read about in the Bible, in wars, we read about swords, we read about spears and shields and armour, we read about battle formations, but there's something missing here. And what is missing is uniforms. These people didn't seem to wear uniforms. So if you attack someone at night, they don't know who's the enemy, and they start fighting among themselves. This is what happened with Gideon. It might very well have happened at this particular point. But Abraham brought about a very decisive victory here, and he got back all the property. Now, why should this be so effective? Why should it have been so effective? I think one of the reasons is that Abram was a God-fearing man. And also, I suspect, a lot of the people who were with him were also God-fearing because they would have followed his example and they were his kinsmen. So obviously there is a supernatural intervention, which I certainly don't want to deny in any way at all. But there's something else going on here. The sort of person who is a God-fearing person. Many years ago, more years than I care to admit, I was involved in the Borneo confrontation period. And amongst the British armed forces out there, there was an awful lot of stories told about the what can only be described as the total inefficiency of the Malaysian armed forces and their paramilitary police. And being a good Royal Marine, I kept in touch with the Navy. I used to attend Naval Christian Fellowships, and I heard one of these stories there. And the story was told by a skipper of a minesweeper. Now, what the Indonesians were doing was putting people to sea and taking them down the coast, past the border, and then landing them again. That's getting people behind our lines in that way. And minesweepers had a shallow draft. They could get in close to the shore and they could patrol and try and stop this activity. And one of these minesweepers was on patrol and they spotted a launch, which was clearly a military ship of some sort, and it was stationary in the water. They had no, they weren't aware of any friendly forces around them at all. And they approached this launch fairly slowly and carefully because they could see nobody on board. Got a boarding party ready. Put the boarding party aboard to discover that the crew were fishing on the other side of the launch. This is typical of their stories. And they went on to say it was a good job it was a British minesweeper that found them and not an Australian one, because the Australians did not pussyfoot around. We were also told, don't underestimate the average Indonesian soldier. He can be pretty good at what he's doing. And the difference between these two nations and these two cultures interested me. Another group of people I used to go and see on a regular basis was the Overseas Christian Fellowship, the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, I beg your pardon, OMF. They had their headquarters in Singapore. And if you want to know what is going on at grassroots level anywhere, ask a missionary. They generally know. And so I went to a missionary and I said, look, why is it the Malaysians are so bad at fighting and the Indonesians can be pretty good? And they're so, you know, very similar sort of race of people. And the missionary's answer surprised me. He said the Christian church has had a bigger influence in Indonesia than it has in Malaysia. And it's the Christian influence which has made this difference. And these people who were fighting with Abram were also God-fearing people. People who don't look for the soft option in life. People who are prepared to face a challenge. And it never surprises me to see how hard people's lives can become if they're always looking for the soft option. And this is what I believe is one of the reasons which made the difference, why Abram's 318 men brought about such a decisive victory against what was almost certainly a far larger force. And then Abram, he comes and he offers a tenth of all his spoils to Melchizedek, this mysterious figure. And people have often speculated just who was Melchizedek. Jewish rabbinic tradition suggests that Melchizedek was, in actual fact, Seth, the son of Noah. But that's a very old tradition. And then the question is, well, why did he change his name? Some people have suggested, Christians have suggested, that Melchizedek was, in actual fact, Jesus Christ himself appearing in the Old Testament. But I don't believe that is the case. But Melchizedek was a very important person. He was a priest and he was a king. He was doing something which no Jewish person could possibly be able to do. And clearly, Abram considered him to be his superior. Sometimes a Jew attempted to be a priest and a king. Saul tried it. Saul was waiting to go into battle, and he was waiting for Samuel to turn up to offer sacrifices before he went into battle. And Samuel delayed, And Saul's men were getting a bit scared about the situation, were starting to desert, and Saul saw a difficult situation developing here. So Saul went ahead and he did what Samuel was going to do. He was a king and he acted like a priest. Samuel appeared on the scene and says, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For when the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not continue, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept the Lord's commands." That is 1 Samuel 13, 13 and 14. When Uzziah did a very similar thing, he had been a very successful military commander, and he had reached down as far as the borders of Egypt. And it's possible that he had seen Egyptian kings acting as priests as well. And he thought, if an Egyptian king can do it, I can do it. And from 2 Chronicles. "When he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, and for his unfaithful, and was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Uzziah the priest went in after him with 80 priests, and the Lord, and the Lord who was with him were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the son of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God.' Then Uzziah was angry. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests, in their house of the Lord, by the altar of incense. Then Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests took him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried out, because the Lord had struck him." That's what happened to Jews who attempted to do the sort of thing which Melchizedek did. And Melchizedek also brought out bread and wine, which is something of a sort of a reference to the communion service. We're seeing here something which I believe is important. Melchizedek was someone who had no genealogy, no parents, as the writer of the Hebrews reminds us, and no end in his life. I believe that Melchizedek, in actual fact, represented what a Christian is. He had the same status and the same importance that a Christian has. And it's important for us to realize the status which we have before God. Madeleine Albright, and that's a name which some of you might think, well, now, who was that? Madeleine Albright was a US ambassador to the United Nations during the Clinton administration. And she had a rather unusual background. She had been found by a Czech family during the war, abandoned as a baby. And the Czech family had taken her in. And after the war, they emigrated to the United States. And it is likely, very likely, that she in actual fact was Jewish, because a lot of Jewish families abandoned their babies at that time because they knew what was going to happen to them, and they knew what had happened to their babies. And as a result of this, Madeleine Albright said in an interview, "I don't even know what religion I am." She was clearly suggesting that she was going to get her religion from her parents. Our Christian faith comes out of nowhere. We don't inherit it from our parents. It is something we have. God does not have any grandchildren. He only has sons and daughters. Our Christian faith is what takes us on into eternity. It is by far the most important thing in our lives. And Melchizedek had this as well. He had, the writer of the Hebrews reminds us, that he had no genealogy, no parents, and he lives on forever. just the same as a Christian does as well. And so in looking at Melchizedek, we see something of the status which we in actual fact have got from God as Christians. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us about Christians. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. We are a royal priesthood. We have got an enormous status before God, and it's given to us by God's mercy. And I believe we should dwell on this a lot and realise just what we are capable of. Everybody wants status in our lives. I had an uncle who was very proud of being an old contemptible. He used to wear a lapel badge to show that he was an old contemptible. Can anybody please tell me now who the old contemptibles were? There we go. That's right, yes. I wondered if anybody would actually know. It's quite right. It was all the people who were in the army who went across to France during the First World War. But you see, out of all you folks here, there's just one person who can in actual fact answer that question. And they got their name, the Old Contemptibles, by the fact that when it was reported to Kaiser Wilhelm that the British Army had arrived in France in 1914, he just turned around and said, "What, that contemptible little army?" And they were always referred to as the Old Contemptibles. But you see, the fact that there's one person here who can tell me who they were shows that the status my uncle had has faded. It's gone. It's been virtually forgotten. Coming back to Jeremy Paxman again. He talks about going to the House of Commons to see John Major. He went there 12 days after the 2001 election. John Major hadn't stood in the election. He went and asked, he said, "I'm going to see John Major." And the person he spoke to said, "Well, he's not here." Ah, and then the penny dropped. Whoops, there's been a mistake here somewhere. A real serious mistake, we shouldn't have made this. But I need to contact him. Have you got his phone number? The chap he spoke to said, "No." But the official he was talking to said he's got a secretary who I think is working for another MP. But I don't know who the other MP is. And at this particular time, another MP is walking past, said to Jeremy Paxman, "What are you doing here?" "So I'm looking for John Major." He said, "Well, he's not here." He said, "Well, I'm trying to get his phone number." Have you tried the switchboard? No luck there. Try his constituency office. And they finally get through to him. But the whole thing about this particular story is that Jeremy Paxman noticed that John Major was probably the most powerful man in the country with a great deal of influence just 4 years earlier, and now nobody's got his phone number. The status which we have been granted because we are Christians, the status of being a priest and a king, a status which is the same as the status which Melchizedek had, is something which we should always be fully aware of. And we should allow this knowledge of us to let us have self-confidence in our own spirituality, so that we live by thinking outside the box and develop our spiritual abilities to their full.